Turn to the book of Jude. And I'm asking you to put your thinking caps on because I want you to make a most striking connection between Jude and Genesis this morning. Previously, we looked at the world's first false religion. The world's first false religion was founded upon a purely human scheme. It was founded upon a purely human sacrifice, and it was founded upon a purely human satisfaction. And why do I say that? Because the religion of Cain ran counter to the revealed mind of God. It ignored and trampled upon the work of Christ, and it is devoid of the inner working and witness of the Holy Spirit. Professor Monier Williams has well said, he said, "In the discharge of my duties as professor of Sanskrit," what is Sanskrit? Well, it is the philosophical language of Hinduism, Sikhism, Buddhism, and Jainism. He said, "I have devoted as much time as any man living to the study of the sacred books of the East. And I have found the one key, the one diapason, so to speak, of all these books, whether it be the Vedas of the Brahmans, the Puranas of Shiva and Vishnu, the Quran of the Mohammedans, the Sendavista of the Parsis, and the Tripitaka of the Buddhists," he said, "the one refrain through all is salvation by works. They all say that salvation must be purchased, must be bought with a price, and that the sole price, the sole purchase money, must be our own work and deservings." And Cain's religion was all that. That's why Jude, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, writes these following words, beginning in verse 3. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke thee.' But these speak evil evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Jude was able to say this, and he contended to say this, he purposed to say this, so that we would not go in the way of Cain. And I want you to be thinking, there are some connections here that you will see between Jude going all the way back to Genesis, the mentioning of the angels getting out of their proper habitation or going for strange flesh. All right? And Moses here, Moses, who is the writer of the first five books of the Bible, it's being mentioned here and now giving us a recollection of what the way of Cain was. I want you to make these connections. Jude says, therefore, do not go in the way of Cain. Go in the way of Christ. Well, what is the way of Christ? Jesus saith unto Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I imagine the great teacher Nicodemus objecting to that. But what about the 613 laws that we've meticulously extracted from the Mosaic law and have religiously followed them by letter? That's got to count for something, right? Jesus already told him, Nicodemus, you are dead spiritually, and the 613 laws only show you that you come short of the glory of God. The 613 laws cannot help you and inherit eternal life. You are dead spiritually, and you must have life so that you can wake up to the spiritual realities. And this life must be given you by the Holy Spirit of God. So don't wonder, don't marvel that I said unto thee, ye, by the way, not just you, Nicodemus, but all of you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. I imagine some of my loved ones here in the States and abroad objecting to this truth, and maybe some of your loved ones and friends that you're going to see this Christmas season objecting to the way of Jesus Christ and saying, but what about Mary, the mother of Jesus, the Queen of Heaven? She can help me find the way to Jesus, right? Direct answer, no, she can't. No, she couldn't. No, she won't. She herself said in Luke 1:47, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Now, why would she say a thing like that? Because she herself needed to be saved. She realized she was entirely sinful. That is, her mind was affected. Her will was affected. Her entire being was affected by sin. And she realized that she was entirely sinful before God, and so she called upon God to save her soul. And that's why she's saying, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She cannot help you go into the way of Jesus. Mary can't help you, and neither can any saint in church history can help you. Only Christ can. So run to Him and cling to Him for salvation. But that runs so contrary to what I've been brought up to believe. Yes, that's right. You're right. It's so contrary to what you've been brought up to believe. So then, turn from all of that and run to Christ. For in Him alone you will find eternal life. Is the Holy Spirit of God working in your heart right now? Don't fight it. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Don't put it off another day. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. If the Holy Spirit is working in your heart, convicting you of your sin and offense against God, then don't rebuff Him. Submit yourself unto the Lord. If the Holy Spirit is convincing you of Christ, then obey Him. Run to Christ and cling to Him. But I'm a great sinner. Well, Christ is a great Savior. But I don't know what to say. Well, the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered ourselves. But I don't have enough faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that, even that faith, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Look unto me, says God, and be saved. Be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. You say you don't have faith, but can you look? A child can look. Anybody can look to Christ. You don't need a college degree to look to Christ, do you? Run to Him. Look to Him. Cling to Him. And John says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. To those who look to Him, to those who put their faith in Him, they've been given the power to become the sons of God. If that is you today, then make your profession public. If that is you today, then make your faith in Christ public by being baptized. If you now have placed your trust, your life, you're all in the mighty hand of the Savior Christ our Lord, then make your belief public by water baptism and join the body of believers. Yes, become a member of the body of Christ. Forget your past membership in a worldwide church of dead and demonic teachings. Leave your cultural religion behind. Leave the way of Cain behind. Now go on the way of Christ. Today, we look at Genesis 5 and 6. So let's go there and keep that those connections that you've made from Jude. Now we go to Genesis 5 and 6. Let's read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made He him. Male and female created He them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. I pressed the wrong button. Turn it on again. I want you to look at this timeline, and I want you to be able to give me some insights from this timeline. And what this timeline, what you will see in this timeline is the chronological age of Adam and Seth down all the way to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? And then I want you to make some observations here and share it with the class that we have here. All right? I can see it, but you can't see it yet. But this is a chronological age from Adam to Seth to Enos and Canaan, all those wonderful names that you want to name your children, maybe. Mahalalel and Jared and Enoch. Enoch is a good name. Methuselah is a... He lived the longest. He lived, anybody know what? How long? 969 years. And then Lamech into Noah. Let's see if I can show that to you right now. And I want you to make some observations. Can you see that? All right. Go ahead and go. Quick observations. Insights for us. Yeah? Say again. After the flood, you see the line right there. That's the flood line. They didn't live as long as the people in the antediluvian years. Methuselah and Lamech were alive when Adam was alive. Isn't that amazing? Okay, what else? Yes? Right. Okay. All right. So pretty much everybody is on the same page here that Methuselah and Lamech were alive when Adam was still alive. Imagine Noah getting the direct oral tradition from his father, straight all the way up from Adam. And then notice Shem, Noah's son. He lived longer than Abraham lived. Okay? Shem, direct line from Noah, lived when Jacob was in his 90s, in his 80s. Can you imagine Jacob going all the way to Shem? Hey, tell me about what happened, really. Come on. You were there when Noah built the ark. As a matter of fact, you helped Noah, your father, didn't you? Okay. Now then, my question for you is this. Now, here, Joseph, and it's only how many years to Moses from Joseph? A couple hundred years? 300 years? 400 years? Within 400 years from Joseph to Moses, and Moses is credited to be the writer of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. My question for you is this. How hard do you think it was for Moses to write the narrative given the oral tradition coming from Adam himself all the way down to Jacob? That is an amazing, amazing piece of evidence for the verity of the Scripture. Okay? All right? Let's move on. Over 1,600 years had passed after the creation of the universe, and according to conservative calculations, by the time of the flood, the world population would have been at least 7 billion people. But I want us to notice the rapid decline of people's morality. And John Phillips outlines it as a world fast ripening for judgment. Now let's pick up our reading in Genesis 6, 1. And I'm going to do a, for lack of a better term, a running commentary of Genesis chapter 6. And my goal for doing so is not so that I can correct the Word of God, but I wanted to make it clear to the reader. Okay? I want to clarify and to make it clear to you, the hearer of the Word. And I'm going to warn you right now, this is one of the most intriguing passages of Scripture. And if it piques your curiosity, then I highly recommend you reading Henry Morris on his commentary, a devotional and scientific commentary on this passage, as well as John Phillips' commentary on it. We don't have the luxury nor the time to engage the subject more thoroughly in this setting that we have, but I'm going to give you just my explanations as we read here. Genesis 6, 1 through 15. All right, here we go. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. Do we understand that? Okay. And they took them wives of all which they chose. Are we still on same page? The sons of men. Who were the sons of men? I believe the sons of men were angels, specifically fallen angels. Hold on now. Let me finish all this first, okay? Let me finish all this first, and then I'll entertain some questions. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. The sons of God are angels, fallen angels, who sided with Lucifer in his rebellion against the Most High God, took them wives, meaning they married them. Okay? Verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with men, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. In other words, God is saying, that's it. My patience is wearing thin. I'm giving humankind 120 years. After this, I'm wiping them out. Verse number 4. There were giants in the earth in those days. Do we understand that? And also after that, what does that mean? Well, after the flood. Before the flood, there were giants in the earth. And also after that, after the flood, there were also giants in the earth. When the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. Do we understand that? The sons of God married the daughters of men, and they have offsprings. These offsprings were giants. They were men of renown. They were mighty men, which were of old. It's worth mentioning that's why we have an abundance of legends today of half-men, half-gods found in Greek mythology and other pagan religions. And let me just say that the plain truth is found here in the Scripture. Mortals did actually have encounters with gods, quote-unquote, angels. And it wasn't good. In fact, it grieved God to the point of wiping them out. Verse number 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That means that every inclination, every intention, every device that man is planning have become so evil, both in intensity and regularity. Who created imagination? God did. And what has man done with it? You can understand then the grief of the Lord. It grieves Him that mankind was now using it for evil. Verse 6, and it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. This verse expresses the Lord's regret, emotional pain, disappointment, and grief. To grieve hints at the love of God, because we don't necessarily grieve for those we don't love. John Phillips says of this, his loving kindness was scorned, his patience abused, his offer of salvation ignored. No wonder he was grieved. It stabbed him to his heart. Verse number 7. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the earth, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What does this mean? In the midst of spiritually dead people, there was one whom the Holy Spirit of God imparted life. God awakened his spirit through the Word of God, because faith in God, finding grace, comes by the hearing of the Word of God. Where did he hear the message of grace? And if you look back at the timeline, I've turned it off now, but you will see that Enos, the grandson of Adam, was alive there when Noah was alive. Where did he hear the message of grace? Probably from the grandson of Adam. Not only did Noah believe the gospel and was forgiven, he was also found faithful. Look at verse number 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was found faithful. He was a just man and perfect in his generations, among his contemporaries. And Noah walked in the same manner that Enoch walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. That means that the earth was physically marred, physically ruined. You can actually see the marring of sin on the physical earth, because of the sin effect. Verse number 12. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. And hence the Lord gave Noah the blueprint of the ark. All right? Let me have two questions for you. Number one, what is God's assessment of those times? What do you observe people of the earth were doing? They were wicked. Okay. They were genetically corrupt. They were evil. How about in their sexual liberties? so much worse than we are today. Why? That's it. They were going for strange flesh. Foreign flesh. Okay? So, lots of wickedness. Their imaginations were evil continually. They were corrupt. You see violence rampant. And they were deserving destruction. Okay? And the big part of this wickedness is the sin of strange flesh marriages. It is the lawless liaison of alien races with human beings. The rapid decline of morality had reached a new low. People had become unruly with passions so uncontrolled. They had thought no one should restrict their erotic liberties, that even fallen angels could be sexually exploited or be allowed to exploit them. And today we talk of sexual revolution. They were beyond that. Yeah, Brother Ron. Yes, they were originally spiritual beings. They would have to possess material bodies, controlling their minds, controlling their bodies, and all of that. Yeah. Like I said, there's a fascinating conversation of that in these two books and others you can find, but I highly recommend Henry M. Morris, because he's looking at it from a scientific perspective. Really great, really great. Sure. Well, I thought of doing that here, but we don't have the time to go over that. We can do it. You know, like if you want to go to a coffee shop and buy me a coffee, and I'll explain all of that to you. But the scripture is very clear: sons of God. And you can argue, you know, those are the sons of Seth. But like again. It's very clear to me, looking at that, just let the Word of God speak. The sons of God were the fallen angels. And they came in and took them wives. And that's why, that explains why they have, you have giants. You have, and that explains the legends that are in abundance today of Thor and Loki and all of that. They've been so distorted, but they have some truth to that, and this is where we find it. Okay, and it was a bad time. So God's assessment of those times, it was a bad time, which then brings down the judgment of God upon them. The second question I have for you, and we must end, is what is God's answer to those times? What is God's answer to those times? Yeah, start all over. Where did he find the answer? He found it in man, okay? He found it in man. Well, what do I mean? Well, God didn't send an angel. He sought for a man. Well, you can argue that as well. But directly to us, clearly to us. He was just a man. A man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I'm going with this, okay? So bear with me. A just man and perfect in his own generations, in his contemporaries. Perfect means upright. I don't want it to seem arguing against the genetic argument. Perfect here means that he was upright. He didn't mean that he never sinned, never had a thought that was sinful. He was upright. He was blameless in the sense of not guilty of having worshipped idols. Okay? And I tie that back all the way to Deuteronomy 18 when it was said that perfect means that he had never involved himself in the worship of idols, worshiping God alone, a man who walked with God. And if you're going to be used of God for the furtherance of his kingdom, then you're going to have to be a man or woman who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You're going to have to be a man or woman who is just and perfect, blameless, not guilty of idolatrous practices in the midst of your contemporaries. You're going to have to be like a vessel, clean, pure, and fit for the master's use. God's answer to those times is found in man. Notice this. And this is consistent to what he promised in the first gospel, is it not? Why? God said the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman is the man, Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. What is God's assessment of those times? It was bad. In judgment, what is God's answer to those times? A man. And ultimately found in the man, Christ Jesus. Okay, your homework for next week. You ready? What does God say about our time? And what is the answer to our times? Okay? Look that up and give us some answers next week. Let's pray.